I was quite physically abused when I was very little. As a matter of fact, I started running away from home when I was about 5 years old. And I wasn't one of these people that would sneak out the window. I would make an announcement. I'd go into the living room and tell my parents, I've had it with you people. I'm out of here. And I would go into my room and pack my pajamas, because that was the only drawer I could reach. I was so little. And I would march out the front door with my suitcase. And then I'd climb a tree and just sit there until sunset, because I didn't have anywhere to go. Well, this pattern of being subjected to physical abuse and then running away, it became deeply ingrained in me very young. And by the time I was 11 years old, I was really seriously running away and got involved in horrible activities, fell in with the wrong crowd, and lived a life of a complete profligate. And at that time, I also developed a severe eating disorder. As a young person who was very tall, and my mom was very short, she was only 5 feet tall, she'd make me sit in a chair if she wanted to lecture me. She'd say, sit down, I want to talk to you. She was really a tiny woman, and I felt huge. And so I began to think, well, if I can just have perfection in my life, if I can just have a perfect body, perfect face, perfect everything, do everything perfectly, why then my world will be safe. My mother was very, very physically violent woman. She was very violent. My dad left by the time I was 11, so I was left alone with a very violent woman, and my world just turned upside down. We were thrown into poverty almost overnight, and so it was a very harrowing, traumatic experience for me growing up. And so I started chaotic dieting, binge eating and dieting, and I developed very severe bulimia by the time I was 11 years old. And I had this disorder for 20 years until I was 31. And so I am a miracle today, wouldn't you say? My life is a miracle. I ran away for good by the time I was at 17 and lived a terrible life. Although I always loved schooling, I always loved books. I loved libraries because you have to be quiet in a library. Not even my mother could scream in a library. So libraries became a great refuge for me, and that worked to my good later on. But I came back home. I ran away to Canada, and I came back home when I found out that my mother was dying of cancer. No one else would take care of her, and she wasn't a totally evil person. She was the only one that really loved me. And so I'm very grateful for my mom today, but she was a violent, out-of-control person. She did not have Jesus in her life. And the Bible says that until we give our hearts to God, we're taken captive by Him at His will. And the Bible says that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Does that mean that the curse of God is upon the children that grow up in unfair environments? Is that what that means? Is that the kind of God we serve? Would that be nice or just or fair? Of course not. That's not what that's talking about. But isn't it true that children who are traumatized usually grow up and end up being the same way? As I graduated in social work, and it's very much true, I used to do child abuse investigations, and children who are abused, guess what? They grow up and do what? They abuse. The good news is that Jesus came to break the cycle of sin. He says, I came to show mercy to 1,000 generations. He came to break the cycle of abuse and sin and bondage in families. Isn't that good news today? I'm really thankful for that. We need to get that good news out. What do you say? And so I came back to take care of my mom when she was dying of cancer. And she was in very, very bad shape. I was in very bad shape. I was severely bulimic at that time, sometimes throwing up to a dozen times a day, spitting up blood. I was about 10 pounds thinner than I am right now, always seeking for that perfect form. And, you know, I know now that there's a difference between natural beauty and true attractiveness. Isn't there a big difference? What's the difference? Beauty fades, doesn't it? But true attractiveness is an inner quality that grows with time. I mean, these girls in Hollywood, they have their own retinue of plastic surgeons, and they have a new husband every time they do a new movie. They get a new husband. They can't seem to keep their marriages together. And so beauty does not have that cementing power to hold meaningful relationships together, but attractiveness does. Well, I didn't know that at that time. My character was corrupt, I was corrupt, and I was in bondage. Well, when I came home to take care of my mom, she was in pitiful shape, and I was in pitiful shape. She didn't know about all my problems. But I dedicated myself to take care of her, and I decided to go through a vocational program so that I would be able to put myself through college. But I didn't like the university that I'd been attending because all my creepy friends were there, you know. And when you start having problems, you lose those friends. They're not interested in you anymore. And so one day I was taking my mom, this was in California, I was taking her to a chemotherapy appointment. And on the other side of my family, the Cherifolini side, they're all gardeners and nurserymen. They had a camellia nursery. On the one side, we have wine producers, boxers, that kind of folks. And then the other side were all these nursery people. And so I've always loved landscaping. And I was taking her to this chemotherapy appointment, and I noticed this gorgeous complex. The complex itself, the buildings weren't so beautiful, but the flowers and the trees, there were more than 200 varieties of flowers and trees on this campus. And it said Seventh-day Adventist campus, something like that. La Sierra campus of Seventh-day Adventist, that's what it said. So I went to a friend of mine who was a Christian scientist at this vocational school I was attending, and I said, wow, I said, you know, there's this air conditioning roofing type organization. It must be some kind of construction place, Advent, open 7 days a week, Seventh Day Advent. So it must be some sort of facility that has something to do with construction and venting systems, but they have the most beautiful landscaping that I've ever seen. And she said, no, Vicki. She said, that's not a construction place. That's a school, and those are Christians. That's Seventh-day Adventist. It's a Christian group of people that go there. And I said, wow, I was an atheist at the time. I said, anybody that landscapes like that can't be all bad. I think I'd like to go there. And she said, well, that's great. She said, but you're an ex-Catholic, and you really don't fit their mold. So if you really want to get in, if you're really serious about getting into this school, just tell them the body's a temple and they'll let you in. I'm just sure of it. And and I told her, I said, well, I can lie just as well as the next person. Fine. So I was going through a medical assisting program at the time, and I wore my little nurse's uniform and cap, and I went in for my interview, and I said, I don't know much about you people, but I really like the idea that the body's a temple. And the man shook my hand. He said, I wish we had more young people like you on our campus. And they let me in. I was absolutely shocked. I thought to myself, these people are a pushover. This is absolutely amazing. And so that was my introduction to Seventh-day Adventism. I refused to go to chapel or attend any religious services the first year. I would not take a religion class. I wouldn't have anything to do with it. By the second year, I had to take a religion class and go to chapel. And so I did. And I became charmed with the truth. But the truth didn't cut my heart. It didn't change me. And the truth that really touched me the most was the truth that people don't burn, that the Bible teaches that people don't burn forever when they're lost. That's what made me become an atheist. I thought, you know, you compare Hitler to some little guy sitting by a dumpster drinking port that has a bottle of port in a paper bag, and they're all going to sizzle on a rotisserie for all eternity. I said, I don't have any use for a God like that. And I became an atheist because of that doctrine. And when I heard the truth of what the Bible teaches, that God will ultimately destroy those who hate him and who reject God. That was an amazing revelation of God's character to me. It was the first glimpse of God that I really ever had. And so I was baptized. But unfortunately, I went into the tank, a dry devil, and came up a wet one. And I met my husband on that campus, and we married. We were quite the couple. He was just as wild as I was, which is why we liked each other, but at least it took us out of circulation. Right, Dane? We weren't a danger to anybody else. And this is how we proceeded in our marriage. You know, dysfunctional, not victorious in Christ. But then 4 years into our marriage with two small children, two babies, we heard a message by a lay preacher who preached a thundering, fiery message about getting right with God. And he said that Jesus died to create a reservoir of righteousness and power. And that if we were in rebellion against God, if we were doing what we know is wrong and we're doing it anyway because we want to do it, that we're not converted yet, that we're lost, and that we need to come to the cross of Jesus Christ and die to self. We had never heard that before. We had never heard that so clearly. And at the time that I heard that message, I was in very, very serious shape physically. I was still very heavily into the bulimia. I was a feisty woman's liver. When Dane and I married, I told him if he threw his socks on the floor, I'd nail him to the ground, that I wasn't put in this planet to serve anybody, least of all my husband. And this was his sweet little bride. This was a real eye-opening experience for my husband. Needless to say, he had his own distance that he had from the Lord, which is why he had a little bride like me. And I'm just thankful tonight, or today, that we both heard that message at the same time together. I got down on my knees and I said, God, I never heard anything like this before. I always thought I had an emotional problem. I never saw this as a spiritual battle. I never saw that the devil is involved in this kind of stuff, and that there is a superpower in heaven that can break satanic hold over our minds. I never understood any of this. And so I asked God that on my knees, very quietly, in the chambers of my heart, to put a hatred in my heart for sin and rebellion. And I gave him everything. I gave him all my habits. I just took them right to the cross. I gave him my right to make excuses for wrong. I gave him my right to lose my temper. I gave him my right to eat what I wanted to eat. I gave him my right to dress the way I wanted to dress. And friends, did my wardrobe have to go? I gave him my right to watch what I wanted to watch on TV. I gave him all my rights because I wanted his righteousness. And it's got to be, it's an all or none with Jesus. You give him all your unrighteousness, he will give you his righteousness. Amen? And not that I became perfect at that moment. We have many, many things to overcome and many things to understand. But what he does in our minds when we come to that point of surrender is he changes your attitude, so that now you're going to cooperate with him when he shows you something. Amen? That's the difference. You're going to cooperate. You're going to argue with God until he wins the argument. And he's going to give you his character. He'll work his goodness in you, into you, as he works the evil out, as you allow him to work the evil out. And that's what I did. And I only had one prayer. I didn't know Jesus very well. But I knew the devil, because I'd been raised with several of them. And I was one myself. So I knew now who to be mad at for the first time. And my prayer was a mean little prayer. I said, God, I am so tired of being taken to the cleaners by the devil. I only have one prayer. I just want to spend the rest of my life paying the devil back for what he did to me. I want to pay him back. And the Lord heard my prayer, and here I am, health and temperance director, in charge of 24,000 souls, you know, helping people to overcome the devil. And that is a great calling, and I'm really grateful for it today. Now, my personal testimony doesn't clear up the issue biblically as to whether we live in a fair world, and the fact is that we don't. As a matter of fact, there's one prayer that Jesus did not pray, and I wish he had, but he didn't. He said, I pray not that thou take them out of the world, but that thou keep them from evil. So we're not taken out of this world. We're not taken out of our circumstances. We have our genetics. We have those tendencies, but we're going to examine that in the light of God's word in the last few minutes that we have together. The Bible says in Psalms 102, verses 19 and 20, that God, and we won't turn to it, we're not going to turn to all of these, it'll take too much time. It says, God looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven, and he beheld the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoners, to loose those that are appointed to death. Was I appointed to death? Sure. And he saw that, and he hears that. But I needed a God of action. I needed a God that did more than just sit in heaven and watch. And that's why God sent Jesus. And I would like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. God here is shown as a God of action. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 says, oh, by the way, when I prayed that prayer, I was 31 years old. When I prayed that prayer for deliverance, at that time, I was throwing up almost every meal. It was a compulsion. I was so terrified of gaining weight. And I couldn't stop eating either, which is a horrible combination. And when I prayed that prayer on my knees, do you know that was it? It was over. It was done. It was gone. I was delivered from 20 years of bondage instantly. I've been free from bulimia for 19 years. Now you know how old I am. But I'm on a successful aging program now, so I'm not worried about it. The Bible says in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bound or bruised. So the victims of self, the victims of genetics, the victims of environment, Jesus came to set them all free. I'm so thankful for that. Aren't you thankful for that today? Because the Bible makes it very clear that until we come to Jesus Christ, we are slaves to our genetics and our environment. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Titus 3:3 that until we come to the Lord, to that point of surrender, complete surrender, that we are serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Now, it's one thing to have a pleasure. Dane and I had a week's vacation. We just came back. This is our first duty from after a week's vacation. And we had a very nice time. We had a lot of pleasure, but we didn't serve those pleasures. There's a difference between having a pleasure and serving pleasure. What does it mean to serve pleasure? If you serve a lust and a pleasure, then what's happened to you? You've become a slave. That's exactly right. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:26 that until we come to Jesus, we're taken captive by him at his will. And in Ephesians 4:18, it says that our understanding is darkened and that we are alienated from the life of God through ignorance and rebellion. And further in Romans 8, verse 7, this is interesting. It says that the carnal mind is at war with God. It is not subject to the law of God, which is his character. It's not subject to it, neither indeed can be. Now the good news is that in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, it says of Jesus that he came to destroy the works of the devil in those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What does it mean to be subject to bondage? It means that's our tendency. That's why we're here today, isn't it? Isn't that why every one of us is here today? Because we are prone to sin, and we know it, and we don't want it. Isn't that what the Sabbath is a sign of? Is it? Is the Sabbath a sign of deliverance from bondage? It surely is. It's a sign that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I set you apart. I free you. It's a sign that the Lord can take nothing and make something out of it. Sometimes I wish my name was Seventh-day Adventist instead of Seventh-day Adventist. Don't get me wrong. I know the importance of that title, Seventh-day Adventist. But friends, don't miss the point. I want to be a Seventh-day Adventist 7 days a week. Because the seventh-day Sabbath is a sign that he has dominion over my life the other 6 days. And every day, as I go to my wardrobe and pick the things that would please my gracious Savior, and every day as I turn off the things to my ears and eyes that would displease my Savior. Every day as I go and I eat the things that make my Savior more able to speak to my mind, because by his power I'm living his life, that is what the seventh day is a celebration of. It's not that we don't have problems, it's not that we don't have flaws, and it's not that we don't make mistakes, but it means we're on a program of growth and victory, and that we turn our mistakes into victories. Amen? Because we know where to go. Rather than making excuses, we make a path to the cross. And I have to make a path to the cross a lot. But he's faithful, isn't he? And he'll help us to grow if we just don't make excuses for the things that we know are wrong. Christ came to set us free from the bondage of our heredity and our environment. I want to share a statement with you that seems almost outlandish. When I read it, it seemed outlandish to me. It's found in Counsels on Health, page 440. And it says this. It says, those who put their trust in Christ are not to be enslaved by any hereditary or cultivated habit or tendency. Instead of being held in bondage to the lower nature, they are to rule every appetite and passion. God has not left us to battle with evil in our own finite strength. Whatever may be our inherited or cultivated tendencies to wrong, we can overcome through the power that He is ready to impart. You know, when you read the newspaper reports about genetics, you'd think that we're just set in concrete, that our brains are passive gray cabbages that are pre-programmed by genes. One week, scientists tell you they found the gene for obesity. Next week, alcoholism. The next week, shyness, and even bedwetting. But the truth of the matter is that there are very few single gene disorders. Oh, you may have the gene for color blindness or your own, the way you look. Those things are determined by genes. But most genetic disorders and tendencies, in order for them to manifest, hundreds, if not thousands of genes have to be turned on. Genes are turned on and off depending on the choices that you make every day. Many of them are. There are more than 200 genes that have been identified with obesity. And the only way to turn them on is to sit still, eat junk food. That's the way those genes get turned on. If you don't sit still and if you don't eat junk food, if you eat fresh food and exercise, guess what happens to those genes? They turn off. And genes that throttle up your metabolism through exercise begin to take over. Isn't that wonderful? I was genetically prone to addiction. I was born to a severely depressed mother. Environmentally, I was at risk for addictions and problems and eating disorders because of my environment and genetics. Now, does that mean that those things caused my problem? Did my environment and genes cause my problem? Did they? Absolutely not. Now, there's an association with that kind of background and that kind of genetic profile. But association is not causality. I was at risk and I fell into the category of those who succumb. But God is to be praised today. I'm not locked into that. Isn't that wonderful? I've been free for many, many years because I'm not a prisoner of my genes or my environment. As a matter of fact, I'm very genetically prone to depression because of my family history and my environmental experience. But as I implement the tools that God has given in His Bible study, exercise, eating right, speaking praise, speaking positive things, putting a rein on my thoughts, whether I feel like it or not, these things actually begin to change how your genes work. And I want to share with you a statement from a book. This is Dr. John Rady. He's a neuropsychiatrist from Harvard University. He is a specialist in the area of brain function and especially addictions. And the name of the book is A User's Guide to the Brain. It's an excellent book. He does not profess any type of religion, although the Lord is using people like this to trumpet basic Bible truth. And I want to share with you a statement from his book. It says here, let me get to the right page, sorry. The point to remember. Now remember, we just read from inspired writings 150 years ago that we do not have to be enslaved by our hereditary or cultivated tendencies. Did we just hear that? Sounds astonishing, doesn't it? What are you talking about, we don't have to be enslaved to inherited tendencies? Here is our psychiatrist today. The point to remember is that the issue is not nature versus nurture. It is the balance between nature and nurture. Nature being genes, nurture being the environment. Genes do not make a man gay or violent or fat or a leader. Genes only make proteins. The chemical effect of these proteins may make the man's brain and body more susceptible to certain environmental influences. There are people that are more susceptible to heart disease if they engage in certain activities. There are people that are more susceptible to depression if they're in a certain environmental context. There are people that are more susceptible to diabetes or overweight if they're in a certain situation, or eating disorders. It says the chemical effect of these proteins may make a man's brain and body more susceptible to certain environmental influences, but the extent of those influences is going to have as much to do with their choices as the genes themselves. Furthermore, we humans are not prisoners of our genes or our environment. Now remember here, we're not talking about single gene disorders like such as cystic fibrosis or color blindness. That's not a disorder, but you get what I'm saying. We're talking about things that we have a choice over. We're not talking about things we can't do anything about. My husband cannot do anything about the fact that he has a long, pointed, big toe. It's very funny looking. But that's genetic. But we're not talking about that kind of stuff. I think it's cute, but it's funny. Furthermore, we humans are not prisoners of our genes or our environment. We have free will. We've not understood the right action of the will. Genes are overruled every time an angry man restrains his temper, a fat man diets, and an alcoholic refuses to take a drink. Genes and the environment work together to shape our brains, and we can manage them both if we want to. It may be harder for people with certain genes or surroundings, but harder is a long way from predetermination. What do you say? I remember one time kneeling in prayer. I married such a nice man, just really a great Christian man. He's sweet. He was raised in a nice family. He's got all those nice manners that nice people do. And I remember kneeling in prayer one day and saying, God, it isn't fair. I read the Bible and it tells me that you have the same requirements as me in my behavior and attitude and character that you have of my husband, who was given a much better plate to start with. It just doesn't seem right. And so being the confrontive person I am, I got on my knees with a piece of paper and a pencil and I said, all right, Lord, you've said argue with me until you win, and I'm here, I am to do it. I want to know how you're going to fix this, because it ain't right. It just doesn't feel fair. And so I began my journey of prayer talking to the Lord about it. And as I respectfully knelt before the Lord, waiting for an answer to my hard questions, the scriptures began to permeate my mind. Where sin abounds, grace, what? Much more abounds. Grace is power. Grace is the character of Christ implanted in your soul. The Bible says in Romans 1 that grace is given for obedience and apostleship, for the perfecting of the saints. And so it says that his strength is made perfect in weakness. And I began to, and it says, while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died to save sinners. And so I began to understand that the Lord would make up my deficiency by giving more of his grace. So I got up from my knees so triumphant. I went to my husband. He was typing away at the typewriter, you know, at the computer. And I said, Dane, finally, I have something more than you. I get more than you. That's nice, honey. What is that? He said, he was busy. I said, I have more battles to fight than you do, but God has promised me more grace. I get more power. I get more Holy Spirit than you. And he said, honey, I'm so glad you're thinking that way. He said, that is true. Keep using it. And I am so thankful today for that promise, that we can be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, regardless of our background, regardless of our tendencies. Jesus came to break the power of our unbalanced, unsymmetrical characters in our lives. And the weaker we know ourselves to be, the more he will give us our power. But friend, the greatest hindrance to you and me is self-pity and making excuses. Those are the two things. We go mountain climbing over molehills and throw these gargantuan pity parties. And you know what? Nobody wants to attend but you. God won't even be there. And so we've got to stop with the self-pity. Amen? The Bible says, forget those things which are behind and push forward in Christ Jesus. That's good news today. As a matter of fact, he will heal our memories and turn them into strength, because he will give us special wisdom about life that we can help others. Isn't that wonderful? So we don't have to constantly relive pain. We can go on. When I talk about my past, it's like talking about another person. I'm going on. I've gone on. I still have to be corrected by God because of my weird thinking sometimes. But the Lord is able. Amen? Now, remember this too, that Jesus said that he will give us a new mind. One, you may be sitting there thinking, but I have no willpower. You know, when I'm depressed and anxious, those moon pies loom large. I can't stay away from them. And it was like a Russian poetess was asked. She was in prison for 5 years, suffered torture for her faith. She was held in a dungeon. And when she got out, the Western reporters asked her, they said, how is it that you were able to maintain your Christian faith through all that torture and abuse? And she said, my mind is easily broken, but the mind of Christ cannot be broken. So friends, we need an attitude. We need a brain transplant, don't you think? Because Jesus' brain implanted in us, his thinking, his motives, his purity implanted in us will change the way we think about life. And he will change our desires. We have to ask him to change our desires on the things that we know are wrong. I want to share one or two more quotes with you, and then we're going to close. This is page 21 of the same book. Remember that your brain is very plastic. It is constantly changing and remodeling. That's good news, isn't it? Isn't it good news that you have the power to change the way your brain works? Within the parameters of your broad genetic outline, of course. But it says here, our brains are wonderfully plastic or changeable throughout adulthood. Brain structure is not predetermined and fixed. We can alter the ongoing development of our brains and thus our capabilities. There are more possible ways to connect the brain's neurons than there are atoms in the universe. The connections guide our bodies and behaviors, even as every thought and action we take physically modifies their pattern. The Bible says, who has despised the day of small things? Friends, when I feel like I have the right to be grumpy and complain and murmur and speak negatively, those changes are left embossed upon my material self. We have a war to fight, and we've got to draw some battle lines, amen? We've got to stop giving ourselves permission to speak and behave in a way that dishonors Jesus Christ. And as we honor him and behave in an appropriate manner and speak in a loving manner, it will change us. Don't wait for your feelings. Forget your feelings. Do it because it's right. Amen? One more. Page 36 here. It says, changing your pattern of thinking changes the brain's structure. Who changes your pattern of thinking? Jesus does. And so we always have the ability, it says, to remodel our brains. Amen for that. It says we are not prisoners of our genes or our environment. Poverty, alienation, drugs, hormonal imbalances, and depression don't dictate failure. Wealth, acceptance, vegetables, and exercise don't guarantee success. I have known some very mean vegetarians. How about you? Our own free will may be the strongest force directing the development of our brains and therefore our lives. This is an atheist speaking this, but he's speaking from the Word of God without even realizing it. It says it's God that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen? It says experiences, thoughts, actions, and emotions actually change the structure of our brains. By viewing the brain as a muscle that can be strengthened or weakened, we can exercise our ability to determine who we become. Do we want to become more like Jesus today? As we act on those impulses, we change, and the power of addiction and bondage and cravings is broken. The Bible said it right. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. How many of you want complete freedom today? You've got to give him your rights completely. He gets all the dirty laundry. He gives you all the clean garments. Father in heaven, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that you have warned us that we do not have permission to let our thoughts travel wherever they want to, for our mouths to say whatever they want, for our eyes to look at whatever we please, and our hands and feet to go wherever they want to go. Lord, we want to be taken captive by you so that we will not be slaves of the devil. We want that nobility of thought and mind and character and behavior that only you can impart. Help us to realize the importance and value of the small things in life. Give us the power, we pray. Put a hatred in our hearts for the sins that are so attractive to us, and keep us from being truly free. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.